I'm opening my Bible to Psalm 130 and invite you to do the same with your copy of God's Word. The bulletin tells you that we're going to be fried. No. The bulletin tells you that we're in Psalm 134 and just so you understand, I chose the songs tonight to fit with Psalm 130, and then I broke my tooth earlier this week. And I thought to myself, well, Psalm 134 is only three verses. My mouth can handle that. But then as we got closer in the week, I thought, I think we can make it through Psalm 130. So back to this we go. In a little bit, we'll read this portion together. But I'll set it up by telling you about a wonderful story that I read some years ago about the power of forgiveness. It involves Edison, the inventor of the light bulb. Back in the early days, the earliest days, making a light bulb was an extremely expensive and arduous process. It took over 100 hours to make one light bulb. After finishing one of these bulbs, Edison handed it to an errand boy and asked him to take it upstairs to the testing room. He turned, headed up the steps, tripped, fell, and the bulb fell out of his hands and shattered into 100 useless pieces. Edison didn't breathe down his neck. Instead, he reassured him and told the workers to start making another bulb. Several days later, another one was ready, and Edison took it and walked over to the same errand boy and handed him the bulb and said, "Please take this up to the testing room." And the boy was both surprised and relieved, because there was no doubt that what Edison had indicated before was true. He was indeed forgiven and given a new opportunity. And in doing that, Edison demonstrated the reality of his forgiveness in a very powerful and tangible way. The psalm we're in tonight is about how our God is a forgiving God, a God who gives us assurances of his forgiveness. We learn from this psalm that he's a God who wants us to come to him to make confession of our sin to him, so that we can have full confidence and assurance of his forgiveness. We don't have to wonder whether really God really wants to forgive us or has forgiven us, because there are clear things within his word and actions he's taken that assure us. Psalm 130 is another one of the songs of ascents. These are 15 songs from 120 to 134 that were written, or at least came to be used, by pilgrims as they ascended up to Jerusalem for some of the great holidays. These were songs that they would sing along the way in some cases. Sometimes they're songs they sang when they got there. Some of them are songs they sang right before they left or on their way home. They were songs to prepare them and songs to celebrate, songs to contemplate, and in this case, a song about restoration. You know, I want you to think about something that was different with Old Testament worship from ours. We have a meeting place that we come to, and if you're not in town here, you can probably find a like-minded or a similar church in some other town. But for ancient Israel, there was one major worship center in Jerusalem. And if you were a believer, if you wanted to follow the law and you needed to bring a sin offering, you had to go all the way down to Jerusalem to do it. And that might not be easy, might not be convenient. It might not be possible for you to do it until festival time. So there were people who would come to festivals, and they were prepared to give freewill offerings of thanks, and they were also ready to give sin offerings and deal with things as the law had required. And for some people, there would be perhaps a nagging sense of guilt or shame that sin had not yet quite been dealt with. Even though their heart may have turned away from whatever sin they had committed, they knew there was this issue that needed to be sorted out when they got to temple. And while they knew God was forgiving, they also needed to take care of business, as it were, and to be assured that it was all done. This is what's called a penitential psalm. That is, it's a lament over sin. There are seven psalms that the church has traditionally recognized as penitential psalms, and I won't rehearse for you all of them, but this is the sixth of the seven. songs about confession and confidence and having fear and experiencing forgiveness. I suppose the most famous of them would be Psalm 51, where David repents over his adultery with Bathsheba. This penitential psalm might have been sung by the worshipers when they came into the gates of the temple to stress how it was important for them to have a right relationship with God. Of course, it could be sung at other times as well. Even though it's set up as a song for pilgrimage, it's a song that speaks very powerfully to every age. It speaks powerfully to us. In fact, Psalm 130 has had a tremendously profound effect upon the Christian church. As I mentioned, it's been listed as one of the penitential psalms, and the technical name that's used for it is De Profundis. Profound from profound. Profound means deep. It is a deep psalm. Literally, look at verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Luther said that this psalm was very much like the writings of Paul. And not only did he write a commentary on it, but he actually wrote a hymn that was based upon that. Let me read to you just a little bit of Luther's hymn translated to English. From depths of woe I rise to thee, the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou didst mark iniquities or secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? We don't know who wrote Psalm 130. It is an orphan psalm. There are some reasons to think that it is one of the younger psalms that is written late in the time of the Old Testament. There are rare words more commonly found in the last parts of the Old Testament. But we do know that this psalm of lament, whoever wrote it, is full of hope and confidence. So let's at this time read Psalm 130, and then we'll continue with our study. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This psalm breaks up into two halves. Verses 1 to 4 are expressions of prayer. God has spoken to in verses 1 through 4. But then in verses 5 through 8, the psalmist speaks to others. He speaks about the confidence of his own soul and seeks to give confidence to others. And altogether, this psalm encourages us that God's grace is able to pull us out of sin's deepest traps when we confess and confide in Him. So the two halves of the psalm, we're going to summarize them this way. We'll see firstly that it teaches the confession that we need for forgiveness. The confession we need for forgiveness. And then secondly, we'll see the confidence we find in forgiveness. Let's look at verses 1 to 4, the confession we need for forgiveness. And this confession that the psalmist speaks of is confession of the depths of our sin. In verse 1, the psalmist finds himself in deep trouble. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. We don't know who this I is. It could have been someone who wrote this out of some experience of great guilt. Or maybe it was just a worship leader who wrote it as giving a voice to the people as a way to sing about their sin. But whoever it was, they're describing deep trouble. Out of the depths is a frequent metaphor in the Bible for hardship. And this is a term speaking about not being in a cave, but being in deep waters. The Israelites were not a water-oriented people. For many Hebrews, going out on the sea was a very frightening thing. Few of them were skilled in sailing. Few of them would be good at swimming. Just look at Jonah, as Pastor Ed's been teaching about lately from Jonah 2. He was very much out of his element. Psalm 69 is another passage that uses this kind of language where the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." When I was 4 years old, back east, our family built a pool in the backyard, and we had not had it very long before our family invited people over for a simple party. And I was seated on the edge, and I was told, "Now, you be careful." And I thought I was, and bloop, back I fell. Scary. I didn't know how to swim at all, and I just see light and see all the stuff around me, and suddenly a hand comes in and pulls me out. Now, that kind of experience is used in the Bible to describe all kinds of trials, tribulations. But in this case, it's not really about depression or illness or persecution or loneliness. Those are great depths, but this is talking about the depths of sin. It's made clear when we get to that third verse, when he talks about what would happen if God held us immediately accountable for all of our sins. Sin is the greatest of all deeps. It creates the other caverns of sorrow that I mentioned. The waters are metaphorical, but the overwhelming problem of sin is very real to the psalmist. Pits of guilt and helplessness, and maybe even the consequences that come with some of our sins. You know, not many people, not enough people in today's world, even in today's Christian world, Christian community, reflect very much on the awfulness of sin. Listen to the late James Montgomery Boyce. He said on this psalm, "Our problem today, especially in appreciating a psalm like this, is that most of us do not have much awareness of sin. We live most of our lives with very little awareness of God, and where God has been abolished, an awareness of sin is inevitably abolished also, because sin is defined only in relationship to God. It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God," as the Westminster Catechism put it. The psalmist is very acutely aware things are not right between him and God, and it is a hole, it is a quagmire, it is a depth that, from which he cannot fish himself out. There's a subtle confession of sin here. He admits that he has sunk to a new low, and that's the way it is with sin. Down, down, down it takes us. It never brings us up. I've noted, I think Pastor Ed has mentioned as well, that in the book of Jonah, it's a book of ups and downs, and repeatedly Jonah goes down as he's running from God. And he thinks he's going down in good ways, down to Joppa and down into the boat, but then he's down into the water, and he's just down right far from God. And it's grace that only is the only thing that brings him up. So here in this first verse, we see finding ourselves in deep trouble. And then verse 2 continues the thought by speaking about feeling as if one is distant from God. Feeling as if distant from God. Look at the prayers, the repeated prayers there in verse 2. "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Twice he calls out for God's merciful attention. Praying for his ears to be attentive is sort of like asking him to lean over to listen. "Make sure you take notice of everything I'm saying, God. I need you. I need you to act." He wants assurance that his sins will be dealt with and that he'll not be brought into under judgment for his sins. He wants his relationship with God to be repaired. And he's praying repeatedly about it. Notice that the last word of the verse is supplications in the plural. Ongoing prayer. In these prayers, he is showing both submission and humility, which are two essentials for real confession. God is not impressed by people who make cold, mechanical confessions that are just trying to, you know, tick something off. "Well, yeah, I admitted that." He wants more than just an admission like, "Yeah, I did it." Many years ago, I was asked to speak at a youth retreat, and at that retreat, near the end, they had time around the campfire, as often happens at youth retreats, and students were giving testimony about how the Lord had worked in their heart during that week and how they wanted to live for the Lord. And one kid started to share, and he admitted that he felt guilty about having gone to see the number one dirty movie that summer. I don't even remember what it was. And as he spoke about it, it was sort of, kind of a confession. But then he went on to make jokes about the most vulgar parts of the movie. It seems like really what he really wanted was to be heard, to be accepted by this little group. And there wasn't any real heartfelt confession. There was a factual admission, but it was not a spiritual confession. It lacked the marks of submission and humility. The psalmist here is evidencing that desire for things to be right. I want to be rightly related to God. Come with me to verses 3 and 4 and see how the psalmist speaks about confession of the dreadfulness of our sin. Confession of the dreadfulness of our sin. You see, sin is really deserving of ultimate accountability, as verse 3 suggests. There's a question that the psalmist asks, a rhetorical question. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities. Now, of course, God knows everything, and there's a sense in which there are books in heaven and every deed is recorded, but this idea of him marking iniquities is as if God has his pad out and is looking for every single imperfection and marking it, just waiting for the moment to pounce upon the sinner with judgment. If God demanded full punishment for all sin immediately and never showed compassion, nobody would have any standing with him at all. There's an implied confession of sin here from the psalmist. I'm one who commits iniquities. I've one that's fallen short. And Lord, if you demanded immediate justice and judgment, I couldn't stand, and who could stand? There are two Bible doctrines that are reinforced by this prayer. In addition to him making a confession of his sin, there's the doctrine of the depravity of man that's taught here, that all people everywhere have this problem of sin. No one is able to stand before his presence without their sins being dealt with. And this also teaches, related to that, about the inability of man to rectify his own problem. We can't fix it. We might change habits. We might improve our habits. But in terms of sin really being dealt with and being transformed, sin being forgiven, we need him. Who could stand? Who could have standing before you? You know, there's an old joke that says that back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, that God confronted Adam about his sin, and then Adam blamed Eve about their sin, and Eve blamed the serpent, and you know how the joke goes. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, in actuality, none of us have a leg to stand on before God when it comes to our sins. Sin is a repulsive and an unholy thing. And left to ourselves, we have no righteous standing before him. It leaves us condemned culprits worthy of wrath of an almighty, all-holy God. But God is also known as a God of mercy. God would be fully within his rights to only show judgment, but that's not the way he operates. He is known for his forbearing and his forgiving. The psalmist knows of this mercy of God, and he appeals to him in very personal terms. I want you to look again at verse 3 and notice that the way the word Lord is spelled is different in the two times there. If you, Lord, all capital letters, should mark iniquities, O Lord, only one capital letter, who could stand? And in fact, when he says Lord the first time, it's not just the name Yahweh, it's actually the short form, Yah. It reads like this, if you, Yah, should mark iniquities, oh Master, who could stand? Hebrew scholars have noted that the shortening of the divine name here is actually an expression of affection in this case. that the psalmist is endeared to the Lord for his showing mercy, for his withholding and showing of wrath. And yet, there's no disrespect. He is still the sovereign one. He is still Adonai, the master. Look with me at verse 4, which speaks about finding transformative forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There's some striking things about this verse. The first is that that word but is a very strong disconnect word. There are a lot of different ways to say but in Hebrew. This is one of the most forceful ways. There's a strong contrast. And then there are two unusual expressions. Did you know that the word forgiveness, the noun forgiveness, is only found three times in the Old Testament? That's striking. The verb forgive is found more often, but in this case, it is literally, but there is the forgiveness with you. The forgiveness, emphasizing its importance and its uniqueness. The one of a kind forgiveness that God alone can give. There's another unusual expression in verse 4. That phrase, you may be feared. That's one Hebrew word, you may be feared, and it's the only time that form shows up in the whole Bible, calling attention to the Hebrew reader. So what is this connection between forgiveness and fear? I mean, I think that some people might think, well, the psalmist is afraid he's not going to be forgiven. In fact, that might feel like what he's saying early on in the psalm. I'm crying to you, I'm in the depths, please listen to me, I don't want to go without forgiveness. But that's not the point being made here in verse 4. It's not that we're afraid that we will not get forgiveness. Or it's not the idea, well, God forgave me this time, but that's it. No more forgiveness if this happens again. That's not the idea. The thought is this, that when you truly experience God's forgiveness, it ought to lead you to a change in the way you live. To fear Him after receiving His forgiveness means to live faithfully, to live obediently, to live in the fear of the Lord. Thanks be to God that He doesn't just deal out immediate reckoning for our sins, but He's a God who delights in forgiveness. Our sins may be deep, but God's forgiveness is deeper. Sins might overpower us, but God's grace can overpower sin. It is as Paul said in Galatians 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, don't misunderstand the notion of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a free pass. Forgiveness does not say, okay, now it's okay for you to do whatever you want. Some have said that that Paul's exposition in Romans 6, where he says, what then, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he goes on for 13 more verses to talk about how that's a foolish way to think. Some commentators believe that Paul is thinking of this verse when he writes that. Also note that this verse doesn't teach that God forgives everyone automatically. Yes, there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared, but that's not a blank check that all people everywhere are forgiven. You know, there's a foolish notion in our culture, a popular notion that God is sort of like a doddering old granddad who has these grandchildren who are just running amok, and he's really concerned about them, but when it comes down to it, he's just going to love them and let them go. You know, maybe they'll learn later. That is such a non-correct way of viewing God. That is not Him at all. God's forgiveness is free, but it is not a coupon to sin for free. Forgiveness is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Real forgiveness changes you. And the psalmist has here a right understanding of what forgiving grace is all about. Well, I want us to move on to verses 5 through 8. which speak about the confidence we find in forgiveness. Here, in verse 5, the psalmist switches from praying to God to talking about God. He's full of confidence that God's forgiveness can be found. He describes how his confidence in God's grace gives him hope and how others can have that same hope. In fact, the whole people of God can have that same hope. In verses 5 and 6, he teaches that God gives us confidence and forgiveness to strengthen ourselves. And look in verse 5 how insistent he is on his confidence that the Lord will forgive him. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. The psalmist has confessed his sin, he's asked for forgiveness, and he's waiting for some sense of assurance that all is well. Now, why he speaks it this way and why this seems to be a prolonged experience is debated. It could be, some think, that he's talking about waiting to receive some assurance within his heart that all is well, that he's having a dark night of the soul. It could be. I think it's perhaps a little more likely that this is an Old Testament believer who knows that one of the ways sin is dealt with is by using the sacrificial system. That as an obedient, believing Hebrew, he must, when he's able to, go to that place and deal with sin. Yes, he prays and he trusts God to forgive, but he must follow the law. He must take a sin offering. And you can't just do that whenever you want. Maybe he's arrived and he's waiting, so he can go and give his offering and hear the word back that all is well. The word wait, repeated twice here, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. The noun that's related to this word, interestingly, is a word for a rope. Ropes, you know, are things that take tension. And they can also be kind of twisted. You put a rope on something, and one reason you might do that is to pull something to you, and there's tension in that rope, and you're kind of sometimes wondering, how long is it going to take to get it here? And is the rope going to snap before it gets here? Waiting. There's tension in waiting and wanting to get things done, but of course God has his time and his method. And for the Old Testament saint, it was necessary to bring sacrifices at appropriate times and in an appointed way. Now, we don't have that. That's one thing that's different about our worship experience with the Lord and our transacting with God about forgiveness and things. We don't have any rituals we're required to go through. But the Lord still does require of us, as the Psalms and the New Testament say, the sacrifices of a contrite heart. The psalmist here is full of confidence that God is going to restore him. Look at the repetition there. It indicates his certainty. And he says at the end, I hope in the Lord. In his word do I hope. There's a kind of a waiting, a little bit of restlessness, but not anxiety. Because this hope is not based on feelings, it's based on God's word. Now, what word exactly is the psalmist thinking of? He didn't have, none of the psalmists had Bibles like we do. They knew parts of God's revelation. Well, God had promised in the law that if people were faithful and observed the law, that their sins, piece by piece, could be cared for. It was never a way to get to heaven. It was not about that. It was about how God, who lived in their midst, could be enjoyed, and they could experience blessing from him. And it taught them valuable lessons about spiritually relating to God. But even if someone who could see through the symbols that there was something more profound than just the rituals, they were still required to perform the rituals. They couldn't say, oh Lord, I figured out what these rituals are about, so I'm not going to do these now. That's not how that worked. You were liable to fall under judgment if you lived that way. So there were promises in the Scripture about how forgiveness would be given for those who followed the law. There were also times where you bring your sacrifice to the sanctuary, you hand it to the priest. He kills the animal, or sometimes you would be involved in that. He would put it up on the altar and sacrifice it, and then he would come back to you. And he might say something like, "All is well. God's received your sacrifice." And there was an assurance. Things are cared for now. Sometimes God would send a prophet to tell someone that their sins were taken care of. After David had sinned with Bathsheba and he confessed, as Psalm 51 recounts for us, Nathan the prophet came to him and told him, "God has forgiven your sin." Sometimes God would raise up prophets like Isaiah to preach to the people that the Lord was forgiving them, that their time of judgment was over. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and say to her that her warfare is ended, their iniquity is pardoned, that she's received double from the Lord's hand for her sins. Isaiah 40. Oh, there might have been internal feelings that they wanted some kind of blessed assurance to experience, but in the end, this hope was founded on God's Word. It's like what we sang last Sunday night in the hymn, "The Solid Rock." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind, frame of time, experience of the heart, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We live now in a light of the full glory of gospel revelation. We understand more clearly what all of those rituals that the Old Testament saints had to go through, that they are pointing to something greater, to someone greater, to Christ. And the gospel assures us, like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? Your soul can wait on that. When you're wrestling with sin and dealing with sin and trying to let go of sin, you hold on to the Word like that, and it will give you hope and assurance that all is well between your soul and the Savior. In verse 6, the psalmist gives an illustration of his confidence. He says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." Indeed, more than watchmen for the morning. As with verse 5, there's some repetitive phrasing adding to the sense of confidence. The image here is of night watchmen on the city walls who are waiting for the night to pass, for the morning light to come up. You know, being a security guard at night is stressful. You can't see too well. Now, nowadays, we've got all this, you know, modern illumination, but in ancient days, you did not have a lot of light. It was a high-stress job. And oftentimes, guards would take turns through the night. They'd have 3 or 4 hour shifts. And, you know, the old tradition, even in the Middle Ages, of people, a crier, 2 o'clock and all is well, you know, just to let people know, I'm not dead. The enemies haven't stormed the walls. And those night watchmen can't wait for the morning to come because with the light of day, it's so much easier to see and defend everything. Alan Ross says, "The figure of the watchman is a good one, for much of the time watchmen do little besides wait for the morning, checking for it regularly, looking for the first bit of dawn and then the light. In the line, then, the repetition enhances the diligence of watchmen looking again and again for the light." Maybe there's even a connection with what happened at the temple, too. You know, the temple had its watchmen. The law said that as soon as the day broke, that the priests were to make the morning sacrifice. So for you, it's your turn at the temple to offer the sacrifices. You're waiting and waiting for that sun to come up so you can begin the morning rituals. And there would be worshipers coming to temple waiting for it to open so they could bring their offerings and have things dealt with. Maybe this psalmist is someone who's been on pilgrimage and he's been waiting for maybe weeks, months to deal with some issues, to publicly confess to the Lord what he'd already confessed in his heart and to be assured that all was well. Maybe it's simpler than that. Maybe it's just the dark night of the soul that he wants to pass through. But whatever it is exactly, he is confident in God's forgiveness. He's as confident that God will restore things with him as he is that the morning sun is going to come up. Now, there's all sorts of things that you and I are concerned about, big and small, complicated, uncomplicated. There's things that just have to be done, and then there's things that you think, how are we going to get that done? But I tell you, there's one thing I'm going to mention right now that not one of you were worried about. Not a single one of you is worried that the sun is not coming up tomorrow morning. In fact, if anything, maybe you're hoping it'll stay back a little bit so you can catch up on some sleep. Most of us will sleep tonight and not give a moment's thought about whether or not there'll be a morning. Maybe you have a night shift and you have to work through it, and the night might seem eternal to you, but it won't last forever. And the thought here is, neither is the sense of guilt that we sometimes carry around. That cannot last forever. If you know God's forgiveness and his mercy and his attributes of loving kindness and faithfulness, it cannot last forever. If you fix your heart and your hope on those things, that dark night will pass. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8, where God gives us a confidence and forgiveness to strengthen others. It's not just about building up my own confidence, but as I grow in my confidence and God's forgiving grace, I want to have a ministry to other people too. And so in these last two verses, the psalmist speaks to the rest of the Israelites. He can't keep his confidence to himself. And look at the passion there at verse 7. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. And in this verse, the psalmist is confident in God's attributes. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. This opening line of verse 7 is just like what happens at the end of Psalm 131, verse 3. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord. Hope, biblical hope, is not just wishful thinking. It is confident thinking. It is thinking that is fixed on what God has promised. There would be times where the whole nation would be suffering under guilt. When God, for instance, brought the Israelites out of their land and brought judgment upon them for breaking the covenant so many times after many centuries, there was this sense, and this, some of them wondered, will ever things ever be right again? And the psalmist here encouraged them, God is not done with us. He's not done with me. He's not done with us. His promises are everlasting. And his character, look at his very character, the Lord is. There is loving kindness with him. In fact, the Hebrew phrase here, unusual in this case, for with the Lord there is the loving kindness. Just like earlier we had the forgiveness. These are, as one commentator says, qualities of God's very essence. It is equivalent to John's equation, God is love. The noun redemption that's used here is very rare, only used twice in all the Old Testament. The King James renders it beautifully as plenteous redemption. Rare words, rich words used to speak confidence into the hearts of those who would trust in God. And why is it that hope that God will forgive? Because there's mercy with them, this his chesed, his loving loyalty. And the redemption that gives mercy for sin, for all of my sin, for the sin of the whole nation. Enough to take away, as the New Testament says, even the sins of the world. What was it that John the Baptist said when he saw the Messiah there at the Jordan in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Israel, which is bad enough. The sin of the world, which is really bad enough. Amazing power. The cleansing blood of Christ. In that eighth verse, the psalmist speaks about confidence in God's actions. He says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God's character is made clear by his conduct here. Just as his attributes are ascribed to him, so are his actions. He will redeem Israel. Now, that word redeem is powerful. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. Over 60 times God is said to redeem people or the nation. But there's something striking here. This will sound odd to our New Testament Christian ears. This is the only time in the Old Testament where it says God will redeem from sin. Most of the time, redemption in the Old Testament is about God delivering people from captivity or calamity or distress or enemies. But here, it's the greatest enemy of all, iniquity. The New Testament picks up on this notion and speaks often about how Christ is the one who came to bring redemption from sin and from iniquity. In the New Testament, redemption from sin is the major discussion of redemption. Things like Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their captors? Is that what it says? Their calamities? No, what's it say? From their sins. Yes, we get to the New Testament and it becomes very clear what Psalms like this were saying and what prophets like Isaiah were saying, that the worst, the awfulest of all the enemies that Israel had ever faced was their own sins. Paul might even be alluding to this verse when he writes Titus 2, verse 14, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, be careful not to misread this verse. It's not saying that all Jews, all Hebrews of all times get to go to heaven. Every once in a while, I encounter Christian folks who think that's true. I was serving in a church in an interim capacity many years ago, and whenever in discussion or in public teaching some comment was made about ministering the gospel to Jewish people, she would say, well, they are God's chosen people. And by that she meant, it didn't really matter whether they believed in Jesus or not, because they're God's chosen people. They'll be in heaven. The very faulty understanding of the gospel and of theology, of course. God's choosing of the nation of Israel was not a guarantee that every Israelite was chosen for eternal life. Those are different issues. But this verse does tie in with a prophetic theme of Scripture that there will be a whole generation of Israelites, of Hebrews, who will come to know the Lord. When the end of the age, when our Lord Christ comes to establish His kingdom, we're told of things like this, Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. There will be a whole generation of them, as Zechariah says, who will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will turn in a day and trust in him. It will be another exodus, this time being delivered from their sins. There's more than just a prophecy here, though. There's also a pattern. The pattern is that we have a God who loves to forgive. A God to whom we can entrust our sins, who we can confide in and confess to, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, there are some people who you think you can trust, and you start to confide in them, and you maybe tell them about something you're struggling with or something you have struggled with, and you're hoping that you'll get either counsel, maybe sympathy, or help, and instead, you get stabbed in the back. You get gossiped on. That's terrible, isn't it? Our God is not that way. Our God is one we can trust with our sin problem. Now, I don't mean, but don't take that the wrong way. It doesn't mean that God is just going to pal around with you and let you do what you wish. No, but you can trust Him with your sins, to take them away and to transform you into His image. This is a psalm that encourages us that God's grace is able to pull us out of sin's deepest traps when we confess and confide in Him. At the beginning of our study, I mentioned how impactful this psalm has been in Christian history, and there's one other story I want to share with you. It's about John Wesley. Wesley, you know, grew up within the Episcopalian, the Anglican Church, and there were elements of the Anglican Church that were what we would call evangelical and aspects that were not. It was while meeting with some nonconformists, people kind of operating outside the regular rules, that he heard the gospel and was profoundly changed. He writes about that conversion experience, that he felt his heart strangely moved, strangely warmed. But you know, leading up to that, God was doing things. It was the year 1738, the day that John Wesley got saved at a sort of a side meeting. Before that, he had gone to a cathedral and he heard Psalm 130 sung. And it stirred him and convicted him, because he knew he was in the depths, that his sins had not been dealt with, that things were not right between him and God. And he went on to another meeting that day, and he heard someone reading, of all things, Luther's sermon on Galatians. And the Lord saved him. And part of what the Lord had done to tender his heart was have him meditate on being in the depths of sin and finding God's forgiveness. And that work of grace in Wesley's heart is at work within our hearts and all who trust in God's Son. No matter how deep, how dark our sins might be, there is no single sin, there is no combination of sins which can outmatch the powerful, transforming, forgiving grace of our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word that assures us of Your forgiveness, of Your transforming power, of Your desire to pull us out of the depths of sin and bring us into fellowship with Yourself. This week, Lord, as we go about our jobs and our chores and our activities, and we brush up against sin, perhaps get ourselves entangled in sin, may we be quick to run to You and to deal with it and to be assured of the gospel truth that Your grace is greater, that Your love is not spent on us and exhausted, that You are immense in Your grace and mercy through Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.